As we gather here this evening, those of us who are in attendance realize that the songs that we have sung have had much to say about choice. Life is about choices. And sometimes we make good choices and sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's hard to choose. And so we want to talk about choosing contentment over chance. And for a text, we use 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now, you know that Linda and I took a trip over to East Tennessee this past week. And any time that we stopped at a gas station or something of that nature, there was the means where people could purchase lottery tickets. Or there's billboards on the highway about the lottery or the several different things associated with the lottery. And I couldn't help but think about this particular sermon, which I had already chosen, already prepared, as I saw those signs and those machines. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, part of it we're going to be very familiar with, and actually verse 10 is often misquoted. But we see the Apostle Paul writing there to Timothy, and as we pick up in verse 10, we see that the Spirit directed Paul to write, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And here's the misquoted verse. "For the love of money is the root of all evil." I've heard many people say, you know, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. The love of money is the root of all evil. And he says, "which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And we all want to be happy in life. Part of being happy is being contented. And our text tells us that if we have the necessities of life, we should be content. We should also, having godliness, having obeyed the gospel, having the word of God, follow reading and studying and following that word of God, that we should be possessors of that which is great gain. But we're also allowed to choose in this life. Again, life is all about choices. We have the choice of working to gain in this life, or the choice of trying to gain through games of chance or gambling or some other way. In the last year or so, since sport betting has become legal in most places, online betting has grown massively. And I mentioned the lottery. I think most every state now has a lottery. And several states participate in a multi-state Powerball. And yes, for those who would ask the question, playing the lottery is gambling. And yes, gambling is sin. Now, we also know that the Bible never uses the English word gambling. But it teaches principles that condemn the attitudes and the behavior behind gambling, just like verses 9 and 10 of our text. Several years ago, somebody gave me a perfect description of the lottery. I've never forgotten it. He said the lottery is a tax on people who don't do math. Nobody thinks about the odds. I have a cousin. I love my cousin dearly. We had an unfortunate situation, I don't know, 10 or so years ago. A funeral, and I hadn't seen that cousin in a while, and she was excited to tell me and show me the picture on her phone of a check that she got because she got a scratch-off ticket, and it was not a small check. But I said, "How long have you been buying those things?" And she said, "Well, I buy one every week." And I said, "Do the math. What have you spent to get this?" She says, "Well, I still think it's wonderful. It's a, what word did she use? Well, I'm tired. I can't remember. What do you call it when you get all of a sudden a big bunch of money or something? I don't know. I never get it. So windfall. Thank you very much. A windfall. She said, it's a windfall. I said, there's something else that's falling here. She didn't agree with me, and I'm sure she's still buying tickets. But it's a good explanation because gambling is driven by covetousness. It's driven by greed and the desire to gain wealth without honest labor. Everybody's reaching for the brass ring, an easy way to get it. Gambling is embraced by those who want something of a greater value than what they are willing to give for it. But what are Christians to do? Christians are supposed to trust God and work honestly to be content with the blessings that God has richly provided for us. So we want to examine gambling, and we want to contrast it with what God wants for his people. First, know that gambling encourages covetousness. We know that covetousness is a sin. God commanded against it in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not covet. And there were several things that they were not to covet. But I'll guarantee you, the gain of wealth is included within that. But we can see from Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 that it was repeated in the New Testament. Therefore, it applies to us. The Spirit had Paul remind them of that Old Testament law and the condemnation of being covetous. He was talking to them about the law, and no, the law itself was not sin. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And some are going to be bold and argue and say that Paul was simply reminding them that which was stated under the old law. That's okay, because we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. And we're going to see that this is the epistle written to the church at Ephesus. These are saints in the New Testament time, and they are Christians. Notice that several sins are included in this particular list. In just verse 3 alone, I think I might have said Ephesians 5, 5, but I'm in Ephesians 5, 3. Okay? But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Those people, children of God, Christians, those that were at Ephesus to whom this was written, are saints. And they were not to participate in covetousness or anything that is unclean. And in that list also is fornication. It's wrong. Gambling depends on wanting and getting what belongs to another person. Have you ever stopped to think that every winner receives what another loses? The heart of gambling is coveting another's possessions. We see this in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Christ received a request to oversee the dividing of two men's earthly inheritance. And people today are so tied up in this. I know folks who want to worry about what they're going to leave to somebody else. There's no need in worrying about it. It's not yours when you leave. And if you have sufficient to leave to someone, assign it to them. And then don't worry about it. These people were God's Old Testament children. And the attitude existed there that Jesus in the passage warned them against it. It's the same attitude that gambling feeds. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. And then he explained to them, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. A person can be a good, sound Christian, having the necessities of life, having godliness and being content and be very pleasing to God. You know, we all have stuff that we have attained as we live life. I know people that want a bigger house. There's nothing wrong with a bigger house. I don't want a bigger house because if I get a bigger house, I'll have to get more stuff. That's how it works, right? But it matters not how much we have or how much we don't have. If we have much, if we have little, or if we don't have enough to sustain us, that's not going to determine our salvation. And therefore, we need to put covetousness aside. Secondly, we could see this in our text as well, that God commands honest work. There's nothing wrong with hard work. There's nothing wrong with honest work. But according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, God's plan for obtaining wealth or for obtaining the things that we need is honest labor, not chance. Even in the Old Testament, when he told the people when they had these fields not to harvest the corners of the fields. Why? So that those who did not have fields could come and glean in the corners. But what did they do? They had to come out and pick up the grain. They had to thresh the grain. They had to work. And there's nothing wrong with hard work. If we gain through our labors, we will be better able to help our brethren that are in need. There in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, he said, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Honest work is good for you. It's good for the soul. You know what I find as I'm working, laboring with my hands, doing something, that my mind is on that task and not on anything evil, not on improper thoughts, keeping your focus. Hard work's good for you. Then as we turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, we see that Christians are instructed to work quietly to earn their own living. What he's talking about here is promoting peace in life and avoiding becoming gossipers, avoiding becoming lazy. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren, he said, "For even when we were with you," he's reminding them now, because even when we were with you, "this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Do the labor in order to provide for yourself. This is one of the blessings that God has given us, that we are able to work, to labor, to earn in order to purchase so that we can sustain our lives. It gives us something to do. It keeps us out of other people's business, hopefully. And if it works that way, it works well. This concept is also taught in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 11 in the Old Testament. And this tells us that even then, we see that trying to gain some way, such as gambling, it seeks wealth without labor. You know, gambling is often seen by many as the easy way to get ahead in life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Are you there yet? Proverbs 13, verse 11. Notice what he said. "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." Since we are talking about gambling, and since we are talking about the text that we chose, we know that gambling is driven by the love of money. We already saw that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, the Bible teaches us to abstain from all appearance of evil, and therefore we are not to love money. That doesn't mean that you can't have money. That doesn't mean that you can't earn money. That doesn't mean that you can't use your money. What it means is that if getting money is the sole reason for your working and laboring and scheming and trying to get it any way you can, then you're going to lose your focus on what's important. While not saying anything about gambling, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 still teaches against it. As we saw in our text, God commands contentment, and he speaks against the love of money. But to know that the Lord will ever be with us, will never abandon us, should be a great source of contentment. How happy are we in life? Just knowing that God, the Lord, will never leave us, will never forsake us. Those Hebrew brethren were told, let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, a passage we're familiar with, at least part of it. It was a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached that one cannot faithfully serve God while pursuing riches as life's main focus. He said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Most people, when they read this passage, they don't seem to read the last part of the verse, or they don't focus upon it. It says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. You know what mammon is? Wealth. We can return to our text, 1 Timothy, chapter 6. This time, just looking at the last two verses, verses 9 and 10. When the desire for earthly wealth is one's primary attention, their faith suffers greatly. They cannot be pleasing to God then. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. He's talking about those that seek wealth using whatever means. And that's their focus in life. And they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And again, for the love of money is the root of all evil. What happened to those people? Some of them coveted after that. They erred from the faith, and in so doing, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's another reason why the Christian should take heed about this subject that nobody seems to want to talk about. Nobody seems to want to address this. Gambling also violates wise stewardship. Every Christian is a steward. And God has blessed man with many earthly things. As we turn to Psalms chapter 24 and verse 1, if you think about it, every material thing we possess actually belongs to God. We really don't have anything. We always talk about my house and my car and my clothes and my food and my. Oh my. We are just allowed to use it. You know, we can't take it with us when we leave. We didn't bring it when we came. We're just using it. God simply allows us to use it. And this passage in Psalms tells us the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. However, as we examine 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, having moved into the New Testament time, it becomes apparent that God expects his people to manage his blessings wisely, not recklessly. The Spirit had Paul write, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A steward is one who is put in charge of another's property, to take care of it, to use it properly, to use it wisely. And it is required, it's not optional, that a man be found faithful. You see the same thing taught in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20. And this Old Testament was written to God's people under that covenant. They were also expected to be good stewards of the material blessings which God has provided. The material things that we have in this life that God has given us is here to help us, to enable us to make it through life. So while we're here in life, we can choose to serve Him. We can choose to do His will. In the Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20, we read, "There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise." What is he saying? Those who are wise, those who are have the realization of what's important in life, they have true treasure. We're to lay up treasure in heaven. But he goes also and says, "But a foolish man spendeth it up." What does gambling trust in? Gambling trusts in luck rather than God's plan and his providence. I don't know the statistics about the games of chance and stuff like that, but I know one thing about them, that every one of them are designed to take money away from the people who are playing the game and give it to someone else. That's what they're designed for. You know, God has a plan. He had a plan in the Old Testament. He had a plan in the New Testament. And in both of them, the providence of God has been evident, abundantly evident. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, God's Old Testament people were told to believe and to follow him and his plan above all else, and they would be properly led through life. And here's the problem. People say, "Well, I want to be led the way I want to go." Well, that's not being led, is it? That's being obstinate. That's what happened to Israel. But what were they told there? This is a passage that we all need to learn. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." Verse 6 says, "And in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." You know, it's interesting to me that had Israel done what God told them to do, their 40-year wandering situation would have been about 40 days. And they would have gone into the promised land. And they would have marched in victorious. And they would have expelled the people from the land. But no, they couldn't do what God wanted. They wanted what they wanted. And many years later, this was written because Israel had to be kept reminded, continually reminded, "Trust in the Lord with thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding." We are to trust God, just as God's Old Testament people were to trust him, not to trust chance. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, again, another passage we're familiar with part of it. Again, still under the Old Testament. Jesus was calling his Old Testament people to repent and to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. He told them that God promised to provide for those who seek him first. And that takes faith. That's exactly what that takes. He said, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Now, he wasn't saying that we just abandon that idea. I've heard people say, "Oh, you know how it is. The Lord will provide." Yeah, he provided you with the knowledge and the ability to go out and work and earn some money and buy you food. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that cannot be your first focus. He says, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." Then verse 33, the one we're familiar with, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We are to trust in God and not luck, not games of chance. Even though the kingdom, the church, has come, we are to still seek God's righteousness first. When we do, we show our trust in God. We will trust his plan for salvation. We will trust in his providence. Where's the Christian's faith? Sometimes I think it's lacking. Christians are also to avoid every appearance of evil. I suspect that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22 is the shortest and most directive direct passage in the New Testament that teaches this. If more Christians would apply this daily, the lure of gambling would not have any appeal. How does this look to others? They see me standing over the counter, scratching off a ticket, or something of that nature. The passage is very short, and we're familiar with it. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know what gambling is associated with? It is closely linked to financial crimes, to fraud, to violent offenses. The most common illegal acts include theft, embezzlement, and money laundering. And some people say, well, but you know, buying a lottery ticket, that's not really gambling. Yes, it is. You're gambling on winning, putting down a little, and winning a lot. I had somebody to tell me one time, well, you know, just a little gambling wouldn't hurt. How about abstaining from all appearance of evil? Can there be a little sin and it be acceptable to God? Can anyone say that these things or the ones who participate in such do not appear to be evil? Of course they appear to be evil because they are. Additionally, the faithful Christian will strive to not do anything to harm a brother or sister. Let's turn to Romans 14 and verse 21. Now we realize that this is dealing specifically with the eating of meats offered to idols. But it's the principle that we want to look at. The principle is the same with gambling. If we gamble, we're liable to make a weaker brother stumble. And that's causing him spiritual harm. The Apostle Paul was directed there to write, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. What has gambling done for people? It's ruined homes. It's decimated finances. It's destroyed lives. Even where gambling is legal per the civil law, it's associated with greed. It's associated with addiction, broken families, and false hopes. It's interesting to me that on every one of these places, there's a number that if you have a problem with gambling, call this number. And the TV commercials that try to gin up people to participate in the Powerball. It's amazing to me. Have you ever seen those commercials? You ever paid any attention to commercials? They make it look like, oh yeah, all you got to do is put down seven numbers or whatever it is. I don't know how many numbers it is. And then pick one Powerball number or something like that. And if you win, you're going to win all this money. And then listen to the last of the commercial. This guy ought to be an auctioneer. If you have a problem with gambling, you know, like, I've kept the law because I've warned you about this gambling, but here it is. Look at it. It's pretty. It's a shame. It's what it is. Christians should avoid anything and everything that damages their influence for Christ. That's the point. Now, what does the Christian have instead of gambling? You know, we have alternatives. I mentioned this a little earlier, but I want to drive this point home. The child of God is to be laying up treasures in heaven. It is not something that you can get out of a machine or a scratch-off ticket or something like that. Jesus taught this in the Old Testament to the children of God in the Sermon on the Mount. They were to be looking for the kingdom. Therefore, they were to be looking forward to the time when they could lay up treasures in heaven. And if they were faithful to God under that law, they were indeed, if they were following that law, laying up treasures in heaven, weren't they? Turn with me to Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. These are the treasures that Jesus Christ preached as he prepared them for the coming of the kingdom. He said to them, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. It's interesting. Somebody was talking about this recently, and they said they saw this TV program about those who were participating in gambling. And this guy won, I don't know, several million dollars. and his life was going to change. He said, my life will change. When they presented him with that big fake check, you know. Yes, it did. He had relatives coming out the woodwork. And in just a very short period of time, he owed the IRS a lot of money. He owed a lot of people a lot of money. He was hiding from people. It changed his life all right, but not for the better. Verse 20, Jesus said, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. That's a wonderful thing about what God has offered through his plan. Nobody can take that away from you. You can throw it away, but nobody can take it from you. But what did he tell him in verse 21? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's why our manner of life is to be such that people can see in us that we're serving God and we're doing his will. They can see that we've not erred from the faith, that we've not pierced ourselves through with many sorrows. As we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, we see that the one who through obedience to the gospel has become a child of God. We're to do all that we can in full accordance with the word of God to maintain that relationship. Don't let anything come between us and serving God. Not the desire for wealth, not the desire for material goods, not the desire for recognition of any kind. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Rather than what? Rather than forgetting that they had been purged from their old or past sins? What things is the Spirit having the apostle tell the brethren to do? Well, it's the things that are listed in verses 5 through 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue temperance and knowledge and all of these things. Christians, those born in baptism into Christ, are told what to do to be content. We're told what to do to be fruitful in the kingdom. We're told what to do to be pleasing to God. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. You see that it's building. It's starting with faith, and we're building step by step by step, always getting closer to God. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Notice verse 8. For if these things he's just listed, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian is to seek, to hold to, in order to be content. You know, the issue is not merely whether someone wins or loses money. This will not save or condemn a person's soul. You know, a person can go through this life and work real hard and become wealthy, become rich. Remember the rich fool? I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build new barns. I'm going to fill them up. I'm going to set back. I'm going to be fat, lazy, and happy. And what happened? No, his soul was required of him. The greater issue is the condition of the heart. And when the heart, the mind, is sinful, no amount of earthly wealth will cleanse it. That soul will not be content, regardless of how much earthly wealth it has attained. You know, some of the most miserable people I know are those that the world looks at and says, boy, they're well off, they're rich. They're not happy. Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. God offers something infinitely greater than the uncertain hope of earthly riches. He offers the riches found in Christ. These are attainable today. We are to choose contentment over chance. And if a person wants to be happy, they need to be told what to do to be happy. One must obey the gospel. One must become a child of God. The gospel plan is very simple. It hasn't changed. It won't change. One must hear the word of God. Romans 10:17 tells us, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must also believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." One must also repent. That was the first thing that Peter told these people. They had heard the word of God. They believed, therefore they asked the question. And so the Spirit had Peter say unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They also must confess with the mouth that Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then one must be baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And then remain faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2:10, the latter part. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Then, if and when a Christian has sin in their life, God has provided the means whereby they can return to a proper covenant relationship with God. Then they too will be received of God. They then too will continue to lay up treasures in heaven. What is that plan? It's very simple. Repent and pray. Some people call it the second law of pardon. It's because it only applies to those who are in Christ but are erring. Simon was told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Tonight, if you're here and you're not a child of God, you've not chosen contentment over chance. You know what a lot of people are gambling on? Their soul. They're saying that God's a merciful God. He's not going to let me go to hell. Yes, he will. He will not send you to hell unless you have not sought him in this life, unless you've not served him in this life, if you've not been obedient to him in this life. And if you have been obedient in this life, we should be watching for the Lord's return, looking for him, contentment over being able to serve God and do his will, not chance. Tonight, if you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to. If you're an erring child of God, you need to come back to him in repentance and prayer. If that sin in your life is public in nature, it needs to be addressed publicly. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected hymn. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.